Well, Paul started this chapter 3 by saying, I don't need letters of recommendation for you, and I don't need letters of recommendation from you like the false teachers and apostles do. Right? I don't need a letter from another man to validate my ministry that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I don't need that. And if you want some authentication, just look at the church. Just look at yourselves. You are my letter of recommendation written on my own very heart. Your new life in Christ and your walking with the Lord is evidence that I am who I claim to be. Your love for God and your love for each other is all the proof I need that I am a minister of the gospel. That the very gospel, by the way, which you heard from me and believed to the saving of your souls. And then Paul adds that they themselves are epistles of Christ, not written on tablets of stone like the old covenant or as the law was, but written by the Spirit on their hearts, which is speaking of the new covenant. And then in verses 4 to 6, he says he is not sufficient in and of himself to be a minister of the new covenant, that he was not sufficient in and of himself to be the aroma of life to some and the aroma of death to others, but he is sufficient because of Christ in him. So Paul knows his sufficiency has nothing to do about anything of himself, but it comes from the Lord. He knows that. He knows that he didn't, nor could he save the Corinthians, nor even sway one soul to believe in Christ. He knew that salvation and sanctification were all of the Lord. And he knew that he was just a servant used by God to fulfill his purposes. So that he knew he could do nothing apart from Christ and his enabling grace. And as I said, he knew that the Lord made him sufficient to be a minister of the new covenant. And then he contrasts the old covenant with the new, saying the new covenant is of the Spirit and the Spirit gives life, but the old covenant is the letter and that the letter kills. And now in verses 7 to 11, he will continue contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. As it seems, some of these false apostles and false teachers who have infiltrated the church at Corinth probably were Jews who were seeking to bring the saints under the law. So Paul will show the saints how much better, how much more glorious the new covenant is than the old. And what I'd like to do today in a sermon titled Much More Glorious is look at verses 7 to 11 using a three-point outline, which would be the glory of the old covenant, the glory of the new covenant, and then the greater glory of the new covenant. So let's look at the glory of the old covenant, verse 7. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Now I think what might be helpful is first if I explain what a covenant is and then tell you what the old covenant was. And a covenant is just an agreement or a pact between two parties. So a marriage is a covenant. Right, where a man and a woman agree to come together as husband and wife for the rest of their lives. Well, God made a covenant with Israel, which is what we call the Old Covenant. And in it, God said to Israel, I will be your God, I will be with you, I will protect you, I will provide for you, I will prosper you in all that you do. But you must do something as well. And that is that you must obey my commands, and you must trust in me, and you must worship me and me alone. And not the gods of the heathen. Don't worship the heathen gods. For if you go after their gods, I will destroy you and cast you out of the promised land. And what this covenant called for was not partial obedience, but total obedience. Moses said in Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is the one who does not conform to all the words of this law by observing them. All the words, not some of them, but all of them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses just gives a list of blessings and then blessings for obedience and then curses for disobedience. The whole chapter is a blessing and a cursing. So God says, I'll do this, but you must do that. And the problem with the old covenant, which is also known as the law, which can be summarized by the Ten Commandments, is that no man can keep it perfectly. Nor was any man capable of performing it. Why? Well, because Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7, he said, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." And as we it was asked in Job chapter 15, "What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of woman that he could be righteous?" Well, he can't, and he's not. And so there's nothing he can do, nothing he could be. So the problem for all men is that they are unrighteous and sinners, and that's all of us. And the consequence of that, we're told in Romans 6:23, is death. Therefore, no man can ever see the blessings of the old covenant, but only the curses. That's what we'll see. Which is why Paul would say in verse 6 that the old covenant, which was of the letter, kills. And now in verse 7, he calls it the ministry of death. And in verse 9, he's going to say it's a ministry of condemnation. And it's a ministry of death because sin brought death. Remember what God told Adam in Genesis 2:17? He said, "The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Why? "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You shall surely die. So Adam's sin brought death. It brought death into the world. Physical death, now they would die. Now all of us will die. Spiritual death, separation from God, no longer having spiritual connection to God. Our inner man is dead. Eventually eternal death. And the purpose of the old covenant was not to save men from their death, because it couldn't do that, because no man could fulfill it, but rather to show men that they are sinners before a holy God. Right? It was to give them the knowledge of sin and the need for salvation. Paul said in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So we know we're sinners because the law tells us we're sinners. That's how we know. That's how we know. Paul said in Romans 7, 8, he said, "I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I would not have known I was a coveter unless the law told me I was." So the law shows us we're sinners and then tells us what the wages our sins bring. In Romans 4:15, Paul said, "The law brings death." It brings death. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:9 that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners. And that's because there are no righteous people but lawless sinners. So the law was given to show us that we're sinners and that God is holy and what his holy standards are, to show us that in and of ourselves we can never be right and acceptable before him by our good works. And by the way, if you were in Sunday school today, you got a boatload of what it means about good works. Nice job, Greg. Right? It shows us that we can't work our way into being accepted by God. It shows us our good works, our efforts will never be acceptable. And this is what really the whole book of Galatians is all about. In Galatians 3:21, Paul says, "The law could not give life, so it could not save a soul." There we read, "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." And then in verse 23, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed." And then in verse 24, he tells us what the law was to us. He said, "Therefore, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So the law was meant to slice and dice us up, right? And to leave us helpless and hopeless in and of ourselves, and then to lead us to Christ. The law shows us we got a problem, and we can't fix it, and we can't help it. It teaches us that we can't make ourselves right before God, and then it points us to the one who can and did. Thus, the law showed us sin and the will of God, but it didn't give us the ability to do it or even to desire it. Now, when we speak of the law, we need to understand that there were three parts or aspects of the law. There was the civil law, there was the ceremonial law, and there was the moral law. So when Paul speaks of the law, he's really speaking about all three parts of the law: civil, ceremonial, and then moral. And the civil law was the God-given instruction for the social and economic life of the people of Israel. It was given to govern their life from day to day for the purpose of separating them from the world around them, to keep them from living like the pagans lived, so that they wouldn't yoke up with them and worship their gods, so that they would maintain a pure testimony to the one true and living God. The ceremonial laws were laws directing the worship of Israel, and they were really a series of pictures and symbols, if you will, which were all tied to redemption, like sacrifices and the offerings and the feast days and the cleansings and whatnot. And these things were done to demonstrate the sinfulness of man and to show him his need to be forgiven and to be saved. And we see this through the sacrifices and the cleansings. And of course, the whole ceremonial system was pointing to Christ. They were a shadow of what was to come. But the substance or the fulfillment of those things was Christ himself. And so we read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ." Right? So those things are pointing to something, but the reality or what they're pointing to is Christ and his work at the cross. And it was the ceremonial laws which the Judaizers were promoting. And it may have been some of these false teachers and apostles in Corinth, as I said, were Jews. And they were teaching you needed to do the Jewish things, like be circumcised, follow the Sabbath and the feast days and the cleansing rituals if you wanted to be a Christian. You want Christ? Well, you've got to add these things to it as well. And so they promoted the shadow over the reality. It would be like this, like a soldier who goes overseas, right, and he keeps a picture of his wife in his pocket. And he takes it out, and he keeps looking at it while he's out there somewhere, you know, in war, to remind him of this woman that he loves. But when he comes home, right, instead of sitting with his wife and talking with his wife and doing things with his wife, he just keeps looking at the picture instead. That would be odd, would it not? Right? You got the real thing in front of you. Why do you need the picture? Well, that's what the whole ceremonial system was, a picture. And now we got the real thing. So why go back to the picture when we got the reality? The third part of the law is the moral part of it, which is the part of the law that is moral and ethical. And it has to do with moral behavior towards God and towards man. So then it has to do with the heart, with virtue, and with righteousness and with sin. And what the moral law does is it reveals God is holy, and it shows men the righteous requirements for eternal life, and it shows him that he falls really short of that. Well, in verse 11, it tells us that the old covenant, the law, is passing away or being rendered obsolete. But what is passing away is the civil and the ceremonial parts of the law. The civil, because now the Jews no longer need to separate themselves from the Gentiles. Now in the new covenant, the gospel is saving both Jews and Gentiles, right? He's making us all the one new man. Or as we read in Ephesians 2:15, all right, that Jesus has abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, meaning Jews and Gentiles who for 1,500 years were absolutely enemies. One was holy, a holy people, supposedly, right? And the other was an unclean, heathen, dog people. And now he's bringing them together. Now he's making them the one new man. Now the Gentiles are part of the covenant, the new covenant. And the ceremonial law is passing away because the reality has come of what it was symbolic of, right? We don't need it anymore. But the moral law, that stands. God's requirement for holy living continues in the new covenant. In fact, the New Testament commands that we obey 9 out of the 10 commandments given in Exodus. And the only one it leaves out is the Sabbath, because we now rest in Christ every day. Right? He's our rest. And the sad reality is that multitudes of people are trying to keep the law to be righteous before God. They're trying to be good enough, to do the right things, hoping that their good will outweigh their bad and God will accept them for that. Never grasping that God's bar is perfection or 100% obedience to the law. Or they're hoping that the ceremonies and rituals that they follow will get them into heaven, like praying with beads or confessing to priests, saying or quoting prescribed prayers or following fast and so on. And this was the case with the Jews in biblical times, and it's still the case today with the Jews. They couldn't perfect the moral law, so they thought if they followed the ceremonial law, that would be good enough. Well, it couldn't, and it still isn't. And it can't, because the Old Covenant is a ministry of death. Jesus said to the Jews in John 5:45, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." So then the one you are hinging on to save you, Moses, which means the law. When he says Moses, he means the law, actually condemns you. The one you think is saving you, the law you think is saving you, is actually condemning you. So then even though the Old Covenant couldn't save a soul, it was still glorious. And the reason it was glorious, because it's God's covenant. And God is glorious, and it revealed God, who is glorious. And when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, it was glorious. For there was brightness and splendor and thunder and lightning and a thick cloud. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke with the sound of a trumpet and the voice of God. And because of these things, the people of Israel trembled. And also, Paul speaks of it, and he speaks of this in verse 7, that the glory of the Lord was shining on Moses' face or through his face, so much so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. And so we read in Exodus 34 that Moses goes to meet with God to receive the Ten Commandments for the second time. The first time, when he came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of stone, he found the children of Israel had made a golden calf and were worshiping that as their God. And out of righteous anger, Moses smashes and throws down the two tablets and he breaks them with the Ten Commandments on them. And so he goes up again and God renews the covenant with him, so to speak, and gives him the Ten Commandments on stones again. And Moses was in the presence of God for 40 days on Mount Sinai. And when he came down, here's what we read in Exodus 34. "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, and when he came down from the mountain," so he's carrying them both, "that Moses did not know that the skin of his face had shone while he talked with him," that's God. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Just, he's beaming. Then we read in verse 33, "And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face." And then in verses 34 and 35, "But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out." So when he was with God, the veil came off. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses shone, his face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So the sight of Moses' shining face frightened the people. Not because Moses was a frightening figure before the people, but because his face reflected the glory and holiness of God. And they knew they fell short of that. They knew they fell short of that. And we read that they couldn't gaze upon his face. They couldn't look steadily at his face. And Paul adds that this glory was fading or passing away, which means the shine on Moses' face was fading away. When he was in the presence of God, it was shining intensely. But when he wasn't, it began to fade. And as we will see, Paul uses the glory of Moses' face as an analogy for the glory of the Old Covenant, which was also fading away or passing away. So we see the glory of the Old Covenant. Secondly, the glory of the New Covenant, which the New Covenant is a covenant which God promised back in the Old Covenant. And so, as we read last week, we'll do it again in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And here, God is promising something new. He's going to make a new agreement, a new pact. This is going to be totally different, though. We read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And the new covenant also required perfect obedience, just as the old did. But this covenant gave man a way to accomplish that. And, of course, that is through Christ. You see, his perfect obedience to the law as a man is transferred or credited to his people. And his sin-atoning death pardons them from all their sins. And because they are now his people, his bride, he sends them his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings them to spiritual life and indwells them. And now they are able to repent and believe in the gospel to the saving of their soul. Because they've been given a new heart. That's part of the new covenant. They're given a new heart, a heart that wants to repent and a heart that wants to believe and that wants to obey the law of God. And speaking of this new heart and this new covenant, we read in Ezekiel 36 where God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see, God is doing everything here. We need to be obedient. We need perfect obedience and perfect righteousness to ever consider being accepted for heaven, but we can't do any of that. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. I'll give you, I'll do this, I will, I'll give you, I'll put my spirit. So then the new covenant is internal. It is spirit-empowered. It is grace-based, not works-based. It is when the law of God has been written on our hearts, and it was instituted or inaugurated or born into being by the blood of Jesus. Right? Jesus said in Luke 22:20 at the Last Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So when Jesus died on the cross, the old covenant, it is ended. And the new covenant has begun. The new covenant has begun. And that is one of the reasons, one of the many reasons the new covenant is glorious. Because the Son of God left heaven, took on human nature, and lived among us so that he could redeem us, right? So that he could buy us back to God by paying the redemption price for us with his own blood. And it is glorious because it has glorious purposes, like that we would know God. And we would know his Son. John 17, Jesus said, this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Well, Jesus will tell us in John 17, 3, that they know you, they know God, and they know me. And he's not saying an intellectual knowledge. He's saying an experiential knowledge. Know him personally, right? They know him. Like that we would have the very nature of God in us. 2 Peter 1, 4 says that now the nature of God is in us, right? You have the nature of God in you. God in you. Like, we are now heirs with Christ, and that we inherit eternal glory, Romans 8:30. And that we will one day dwell with Christ in a glorious resurrected body and soul. So the new covenant is glorious. It is glorious because it actually saves sinners. And this begs the question, then how was anyone in the old covenant saved? Right? If the new covenant is what saves us, well, how are the people in the old covenant saved? How was the Jew saved in the Old Testament? Because we know it wasn't by obeying the law. And the answer is, they were saved the same way that you and I are saved, by grace through faith. by grace through faith. So the Jew who truly believed, would come to God, repent of their sins, and plead for mercy and grace. They would plead for the once for all time atonement that God was going to send. Right? Because God had opened their eyes to see the ceremonial laws as pictures and shadows of what was to come, which was Christ. They knew that wasn't it. Because if it was it, they wouldn't have to keep making sacrifices and blood sacrifices and killing animal after animal after animal for years. But they knew it was leading to something. They didn't know the details, but they knew it was leading to. They had enough information to know that. All right, so they saw the ceremonial laws as symbolic of God's provision somewhere down the line. And they knew that God was glorious, and they knew that he was merciful, because that's the kind of God he is, and that's the kind of king he is. And they cast themselves upon him and would be redeemed based upon what Christ would do on their behalf. So they trusted that the sacrificial system pointed to something greater, a greater sacrifice, that God would accept once for all time. That's how they were saved. So we see the glory of the old covenant, the glory of the new covenant, and now, thirdly, the greater glory of the new covenant. Well, the old covenant was glorious, and Paul labors to say so, but he says the new covenant is much more glorious, much more glorious. And he says in verse 9 that he says it exceeds much more in glory. Much more in glory. And exceeds means surpasses. It means to extraordinarily exceed. It's far beyond. It's far beyond. And what Paul does in these verses is he uses a lesser to greater argument, saying if the old covenant was glorious, which was a ministry of death, which was a ministry of condemnation, and which was passing away, how much more glorious is the new covenant, which is a ministry of the Spirit and of righteousness and remains forever? In fact, he says in verse 10, "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of that glory that excels." And what he means is, although the old covenant was glorious, and the glory of the new covenant like far supersedes it, it's as if the old covenant had no glory at all because of how much more glorious the new covenant is. So it would be like this. Imagine, if you will, minor league baseball. We all know that the Cyclones play in Brooklyn, right? You know that, right? You know that? You know that. All right, it's a minor league baseball team, and quite honestly, it's enjoyable. It has glory, so to speak, in the sense that it's enjoyable. It's fun. The players have talent, and they're exciting to watch. But compared to the major leagues, right, compared to the major leagues, which have far superior talent, far superior glory, if you will, it's as if the Cyclones have no glory at all. So when you compare them, Cyclones, 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds, 99.9% of them will never make the major leagues, but they're kind of fun to watch. Now you put it to the majors. Well, it's a different ballgame. That far supersedes as far as quality baseball goes. That's what it's like in the old covenant. It was glorious, but the new was so much more glorious, it's like the old doesn't really have any glory. That's what he's saying. But it does have glory, but it's like it doesn't when compared to this one that far supersedes it. Now what Paul does is he uses three comparisons to show how the new covenant is far more glorious than the old. And the first one is the law, or the letter, which is a ministry of death with the ministry of the Spirit. All right? Death, law, Spirit. We find in verses 6 to 8, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" How will it not be more glorious? And we already saw how the law showed a man he was a sinner, and that unless he obeyed the law completely, he would eternally die. But the ministry of the Spirit is more glorious. Why? Because the ministry of the Spirit gives life. Life. Right? For the Spirit is the one who gives life. It is the Spirit of God who regenerates us. We're born again by the Holy Spirit, infusing life in us, coming into us, right? Who makes us children of God. And he is the one who sanctifies us and keeps us. Ephesians 4:30 says that the Spirit of God seals the believer until the day of redemption. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then verse 2 says, the Spirit has made us free from what? From the law of sin and death. Then in verse 11 of Romans 8, it says that the Spirit is the one who will raise us up on the last day. And then verse 14 says, he makes us sons of God. So the Spirit regenerates and gives life and maintains life. And he also gives us his gifts and bestows upon us his fruit. So the new covenant is more glorious than the old covenant because it is the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit. The second comparison Paul uses is that the old covenant was the ministry of condemnation, while the new covenant is the ministry of righteousness. Condemnation, righteousness. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And condemnation means judgment against. And the old covenant was a ministry of condemnation because it was not complete. It could not save and only left a person helpless before God. Couldn't save them. Now, before I was saved, I was really, really impressed with people who went to church all the time. Even though I didn't go and I could care less, but I was impressed by people who did, who adhered to all the church rules and regulations and fastings and holy days and so on. And I thought to myself, well, gee, if anyone deserves heaven, it would be those people because they seem to be very immersed in the things of God. But then God saved me. And I saw how these individuals were imprisoned by a works righteousness system. They were trying to work their way to heaven. They thought that by obeying all these things and doing all these things, they were somehow going to earn God's favor and get in. And he's just going to let them in because, you know, they did all the fastings and they did all the church holidays and they did all the rules and regulations and kept all the church traditions. So the ministry of condemnation is men trying to be right before God on their own. That's the ministry of condemnation, trying to be right before God on your own resources, by trying to do the right thing. Again, before I was saved, I was having a crisis in my life. I might have been about 24, 25. And I remember saying to Claudia, who was my girlfriend at the time, and I said, I'm really struggling, and why am I here, and what's the meaning of life? You work, you eat, you go to sleep, you get up, you work, you eat, you go to sleep, and one day you die. You know, I was like, what's the purpose of all of this? Why are we doing all of this? And you know what my wife said to me? Go talk to a priest. There you go. I think, well, she's pretty smart. And so I went to a priest, and I said, what's the meaning of life? By the way, if someone said that to you or I today, what would we say? Oh, we would be licking our chops, you know, like, oh, man, wants to know the meaning of life, man. Let me get the gospel. Get me to John 3. Get me to Romans 3 first, maybe, and then I'll go to John 3. But that's what we would say. We'd be like, oh, this is unbelievable. Throwing a fastball down the heart of the plate, right? But I go to this priest, and I say, well, I don't understand. I'm really struggling. I had a friend that died, and you know, I just seemed like, what's the purpose of all of this? It didn't last too long, by the way. And here's what he said to me. I said, you know, like, why am I here? What's the reason for me being here? And he basically said this. He said, listen, just be a good person. Just try to leave the world a little better off than the way you found it. Is that working for anybody? Is it better off today when maybe than 10, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, or when your parents were kids? No. And I left there thinking to myself, that's it? And that's what he said to me. Basically, he directed me to the ministry of condemnation. Try to work it out, man. Try to be good. Try to do the right thing. Pick up the bootstraps. Tough it out. Do the right thing. Ministry of condemnation. And Paul says, even the ministry of condemnation had glory in the sense that it was holy. But the ministry of righteousness is much more glory. Much more glory. And you need to know there are two types of righteousness in the Bible. There's positional righteousness, and then there's practical righteousness. Positional, practical. And positional righteousness means we stand righteous before God. That's our position before the God of heaven. We're deemed righteous. From God's perspective, we have met the standard of right living because the righteousness of Christ, here it is, you got to get this, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of him living as a holy man for 30-some-odd years, never sinning, pure, just, holy as a man, sinless, perfect, as a man in his humanity. That righteousness, that holy living, that obeying the law fully as a man is now imputed, credited, or given over to us. It's as if we lived it. God sees us as if we lived the life that Jesus lived. He accepts that. He accepts that. The right living of his son is put on to us. And now God says, now that their position is holy and righteous before me. Justified, perfect before me. And that's why 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Christ is our righteousness. You need to be righteous, and we're not righteous, but Christ gives us his righteousness. So through his life and death and resurrection, we are counted as righteous in him. And I've said this before, but if you want to hear the gospel in just a verse, and this is a verse you really should put to memory if you haven't done it already, it's 2 Corinthians 5:21, because in this verse you have, if you will, double substitution or double imputation, meaning we gave something to Jesus and he gave something to us. We gave him our sins and he put them away forever. He paid for them and cleansed them forever. And he gave us his righteousness, which makes us acceptable before God. So you have a swap going on. He goes to the cross, takes our sins, and while he pays for our sins, he also gives us a right standing before God with which we need, besides our sins forgiven, and it's as if we lived that life. It's as if you lived the life Jesus lived. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see it? Sin for us, righteousness of God in him. So before we were saved, we were like the rest of humanity, unrighteous before God. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. None. And that word none means absolutely no one. None. And Galatians 2:21 says that righteousness did not come by the law, but through Christ. Yet many are trying to attain it through the law. Many are trying to attain it through the law. And we see this in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, where the Pharisee, he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector who's down there praying, but he won't come near close and won't even look up to you. He goes, I fast twice a week. Look at this. I'm starving myself twice a week. And then he said, I give tithes of all that I possess. So you see what a righteous man I am. I'm fasting. I'm shelling out a tithe to you of everything I own. Clearly, I'm righteous. God doesn't accept any of that. He doesn't accept that. I don't like people today praying with beads, praying to statues, praying towards Mecca, washing in rivers, or a thousand other things to try to obtain righteousness. They think that if I just do these things and I keep doing these things, God is going to say, I'm good with that. I'm going to let you in because you have tried hard. God said, no good. Unacceptable. I accept one thing, and that's the life of my son. And you could try as hard as you will, but in the end, you're going to end up in an eternal damnation because you're under a covenant of condemnation. But if you trust in my son, if you come to my son, if you surrender to my son, and you follow my son, then his righteous life will be put to your account. And I accept that. And your sins will have been washed away in his blood because you're in the new covenant. And I'm giving you a new heart and I'm putting my spirit in you. And you will follow me and you will love me and you will persevere to the end because I'll keep you and I'll bring you to glory. That's why it's a glorious covenant. You know, before Paul was saved, he thought he was righteous before God. If there was ever a self-righteous man, we would say the Apostle Paul would have fit that bill, right? Because he was circumcised the 8th day, he said. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the strictest, if you will. It was a very small sect of Judaism. There were only 6,000 Pharisees at one time in all of Israel. And they were the gung-ho, self-righteous, follow-the-laws-to-the-T kind of guys. And he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was like the real deal as far as Pharisees go. And he thought he kept the law. He thought he kept the law, and he thought he did it with zeal. But when God saved him, he counted all those things, all of his past. And he gives you his resume in Philippians 3. He counts all of that as garbage. He said, that's garbage. It's useless. It's man-centered. It's man driving himself to try to make himself right with God. And it doesn't work. It ends up short. And so he knew that. He said in Philippians 3:9 that all he wanted was to gain Christ and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, he says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So then faith in Christ is how one becomes positionally righteous before God. Faith in Christ, right? Believing, trusting, surrendering, and living for Christ. Believing that he died for you. Many people say Jesus died on the cross. Oh, yeah, he died on the cross, man. I believe he died for everybody's sins. No. First of all, he didn't die for everybody's sins, because if he died for everybody's sins, everybody would go to heaven. He did not die for everybody's sins. He died for his people's sins. He came to save his people from their sins. He died for those the Father had given him. But here's the thing. Until it becomes super personal that he died for your sins, your stench, your wickedness, your iniquity, your transgressions, when you see your garbage and filth, right, the muck of the sewer of junk that's on you, when you see it placed on him and him dying for you and taking that away from you, now it's personal, right? It's got to be personal to every one of us, every one of us. We need to say, he died for my sins. He went on the cross for me. And then it becomes real. And then it becomes real, right? So then faith in Christ is how one becomes positionally righteous before God. Galatians 6:3 says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's how he stood. Now, once one is positionally righteous, then they can live a practical righteous life. You need the positional first in order to now fulfill the practical. And God wants the practical, but he knows you need the positional first. Right? And so you see, now that we're saved and stand right before God, now we have a desire to live rightly and obey his commands. No Christian, nobody who's truly born again, wants to live against God. Not that we perfect the law or his ways. We don't. We sin. But we want to live for him. We want to honor him. We want to obey him. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So there's the desire for obedience, not to gain favor with God, but because we love him and we know his law is good and holy and it's good for us and it glorifies him, right? So we want to live rightly. We want to obey his commands. And we're also enabled to do so by the very Spirit of God living in us. We have the nature of God in us. Which is why Proverbs 11:5 says, the righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright. And that is why Paul told Timothy, pursue righteousness. Pursue it. Pursue righteousness. So we have positional righteousness before God, and with that comes practical righteousness. Now the last comparison Paul makes between the old and the new covenant is that the old covenant was temporary and the new covenant is eternal. Verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So the old covenant was passing away, or it was ending, or as Hebrews 8:13 says, it is obsolete. It is ready to vanish away. It is going away. It served its purpose. Think of it like a tan you got back in July, right? Like with me, it's my left arm because that's what's out the window, right? Think of it as that tan, how nice and bronzed you look, and then all of a sudden comes December and January, and it ain't there anymore. It has faded away. It has faded away. So the old covenant was temporary. Its purpose was to help usher in the new covenant. to prepare men for it and to show us our need of it. But the new covenant remains forever. And this is the Lord's final covenant. And there's not another covenant coming, and we can't add to the old covenant because it's perfect. It's complete in Christ. It's perfect. For what God required, no man could fulfill. Therefore, God fulfilled it for us through his Son. Isn't that beautiful? What he required, no man could fulfill. But he sent his Son to fulfill it for us. You know, Jesus is saving us from the wrath of God. You know that, right? He's saving us from the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins in a place called hell forevermore. That's what he's saving us from. So the Son of God is saving us from the Father, God the Father, because his wrath is upon us. But in order to save us from that wrath, he had to take it for us. He had to experience the wrath we deserve by himself on the cross. And if you're a Christian today, that's what happened. And if you're not a Christian today, that wrath is still floating around and it's still on you, right? And you'll suffer it forever in hell. But Jesus came to do that for us. And to reject him and to not want him is the height of being a fool, if you think about it, because he offers you eternal life. But there must be a surrender, right? He must be king forever. We must crown him as king forever, right, as we sang? Right? So what God required, no man could fulfill, but God did for us through his Son. And it is secured or fulfilled by anyone who would believe in him by his gospel. And truly, the new covenant is glorious and beyond glorious because, as 1 Peter 4:11 says, that Jesus is the glory of God. And we read in Colossians 1:27 that Christ is now in us the hope of glory, the hope of glory. So the new covenant not only glorifies the triune Godhead, and not only causes us to glorify him because plan of redemption, but in the end, it'll one day glorify us. One day we're glorified. Well, let me close by leaving you with two ways to apply this message. I'm sure there are about 30 more, but I'll just give two. And the first one is this: don't veil the glory of God which is in you. Don't veil the glory of God which is in you. And the way we could do that is by living with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, so to speak. And we can veil it by boasting or complaining or being ungrateful or leaning on our own understanding. We can veil it by not living a practical, righteous life. You know? We can veil it by just going through the motions of being a Christian. We just do what we're supposed to do and have no joy in it, no passion in it, no fervor for his name. I think that one of the oddest things is a Christian with no joy, no passion. How can we not have passion when God is in us? When we know what he's done for us and we know what's coming our way, like how could we be so blasé about that? And yet I fear some of us are. Some of us are. Listen, if we believe and truly want to live, 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, then we want to be displaying the glory of God which is in us. Amen? Amen. Second point of application. Think of how much God loved us to make a new covenant with us. Think of how much he loved us to make a new covenant with us. That God would make a covenant with sinners, with rebels, with lawbreakers and blasphemers, people who curse God, lovers of evil, that he would send his Son to fulfill the law which condemns us. Why? Why would he want to save the criminals? Who among us wants to go to the prison houses now and sit there and plead for those on death row? And not only plead, but give ourselves for them. Why would he want to do that? Why would anybody? Well, he did that. He sent his Son to do that for us, to fulfill the law which condemns us for us, to take away our sin problem, our death problem, our hell problem by placing all of those things on Jesus and punishing him as if he committed those sins. Think of your worst 1,000 sins, and I'm being easy on you right there, right? Think of your worst 1,000 sins, things that you would never tell anybody because you're so ashamed of them, things you have done or thought which you know are horrendous, and they bother you even now as a Christian. And I know we got them because I got them, and I'm guessing you're like me to some degree. And think of all of that stench and junk and garbage and filth, and that's on him. It is put on him. All your sexual immorality, all your wickedness, all your conniving and stealing and hating and prejudice and all of it, just take it all and think of it going on him. And he took it. He took it. He said, give me all of it. And he had to take all of it because he left some behind. You'd be paying for it. And that's an eternal damnation, right? And so he took it all and he did it for you. He did it for you. Right? And God is punishing him as if he committed those sins. Now, he didn't commit any sins. He was holy and just. But it's as if he did. And so he becomes the one who's charged with your lawlessness. And then have him live a perfect, obedient life as a man, and then credit that to you. It's like his obedience is your obedience. Your sin is like he committed it, and his obedience is like your obedience. So brothers and sisters, that is what love looks like. That is what love looks like. When you start complaining and feeling sorry for yourself, just think this. Look at what love looks like, right? Think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. I already told you to memorize that. We're going to test you next week, all right? Think about it. That is the new covenant, and it's an act of love. And it displays just how much God loves us. He could have left us all wallowing in our sin. He would have been just and right to let us all go to hell. He would have been just and right to do that. He would have every right to do that. But God so loved the world. Not every single person, but all kinds of people from all over the place. That he gave his only begotten son. There it is. There's the action. There's the verb. Gave his only begotten son. That whoever would believe on him, trust him, surrender, follow, would have eternal life and not perish. You see, we're dealing with eternal life and we're dealing with eternal death. That's the perishing part. Now, if you're not in the new covenant, if you're not truly saved, then you're still in the under the old covenant. And that means you're under the ministry of condemnation. That means that right now you are under the ministry of death. And that means right now you are under the letter, and that kills. That's what you're under. And that means you're looking at an eternal misery. And listen, you know, God is not Mr. Softy. God is not Grandpa. Well, they tried hard, you know. I'm going to let the 80% good outweigh the 20% bad. He doesn't do that. That's the Muslim thing. The good outweighs the bad. God's like 100% perfection. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, we can't do that. But Christ did that, and he did it for us. And so if you're not saved today, understand no matter how good you think you are, no matter how hard you try, it's not enough. You will end up in eternal damnation. You will end up with under the fierce anger and punishment of God forever. And you deserve it. You deserve it. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. The ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness is still available today. And it is still offered to sinners today. While you're breathing, you're alive. And while you're alive, you can still believe. It is still offered today. God is still calling sinners to repent and believe in the gospel. And repent means to acknowledge your sin, acknowledge you deserve the wrath of God because you're a sinner and you deserve nothing more than that, and turn to Christ, pleading for mercy and asking for grace. And guess what? If that's your position, if that's your heart, well, I'm telling you, he's not going to shoo you away. Get out of here. You're no good. You did this and that. No, come on in. Come on in. He'll embrace you and he'll save you. Because that will mean that Jesus suffered your condemnation for you. Do you believe that? I hope you believe that. I hope you look to the cross where God's justice was poured out on his son so that his love could be poured out on you. Amen? If you're not a Christian today, man, don't walk out these doors and think, that guy's full of steam. No, know that your soul's in peril. And if this tonight's your last night, you're under the ministry of condemnation, and that's where you go. But if today's the day you trust in Christ, today's the day you cry out for mercy, just like that, he'll put you to new life. Let's pray. Father, how amazed we are that you would, Lord, love sinners and want to make them your family and give them mercy and grace and shower them with blessing upon blessing, making them sons of God, heirs of eternity, with Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father, I pray as your people, we would, Lord, remember who we are. We would rejoice in in what you've done, seeing ourselves as absolutely nothing and deserving nothing, but in Christ we have everything. And Lord, we're accepted in him, the beloved. Father, for the souls sitting here today that are not saved, still under the ministry of condemnation, still under the law, and will be judged by the law, would you turn them to Christ? Would you put such a heavy burden on their souls? Would you give them no peace in their inner man until they cry out to Christ to be saved? And would you save their souls, O God, for your glory and for their good? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.